This is an interesting story on Jephthah. And it follows, to get it in its context, it follows a story written about Abimelech. Abimelech was a man that is, back in chapter 9, he was the son of Jerubbaal or Gideon. And he was a half-breed, if you read the story in Judges 9, Abimelech. And he's a half-breed that is made king by the Shechemites and then rejected and eventually is slain. And then chapter 11, the 10th chapter is after Abimelech, some other ones. And then chapter 11, there's another half-breed by the name of Jephthah. Chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. Gilead begat Jephthah. Now, Gilead was one of Manasseh's boys. Okay? If you remember correctly, when the tribes were coming into the promised land, three of the tribes decided to stay behind on the east side of Jordan and set up their land there. Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, led by Gilead, one of Manasseh's boys, Gilead, chose the land of Gilead on the east side of the Jordan. But Gilead was the son of Manasseh, was a true Jew, was an Israelite indeed. Okay? So there's his bloodline. But Jephthah wasn't of Gilead and a Jewish woman. Jephthah was born of Gilead and a harlot, a Gentile. So he's a half-breed. So that's going to enter into this story, because this story, doctrinally, the picture in Judges is going to be the picture of a couple of half-breeds that are ruling, one half-breed that is wicked and one half-breed that is good. The wicked half-breed being Abimelech, he's a type of the Antichrist, and the good half-breed being Jephthah, who's a type of Jesus Christ. So Jephthah is a type of Jesus Christ to understand as you're going through. Because if you don't have the typology, you would be confused in this particular chapter. So going through now, Jephthah is the son of Gilead. Verse 2, Gilead's wife bare him sons. So he's got some sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah. Now here's what happened. Gilead has a wife that's Jewish. And the Jewish wife, along with Gilead, has these boys that are fully Jewish. Then Gilead, of course, he's got this harlot out there that's a Gentile. And with the harlot, he has the boy Jephthah. And Jephthah's a half-breed. And later on, what happens is the Jewish boys thrust out Jephthah. Okay? They said unto him, thou shalt not inherit our father's house. Thou art the son of a strange woman. You're the son of a harlot. Now, this is a picture of, in typology, Mary was thought to be a harlot by the Jews. They would accuse Jesus of being the son of a harlot, to be a son of fornication. So he's being a typology here. He's following Jephthah as a picture of Jesus Christ. And the Jews, the ones that are of Gilead and the wife, are the picture of the Pharisees. Okay, these are the ones thrusting him out. They were full-born Jews, and they thought that Jesus Christ was type of a half-breed. So I just want to get you the typology. Okay, so what happens? Jephthah himself, historically, verse 3, he fled from his brethren, and he dwelt in the land of Atab, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah that went out to him. Vain men follow him around. What's that a picture of? That'd be a picture of sinners following Jesus. We're vain men. Vain means empty. Nothing. You know what we have to offer? Nothing. And this is a picture of empty people following Jesus around, okay? And that's Jephthah's a picture of Jesus and the vain men. You following the types here? Okay. Now, historically, what happens? 4. It came to pass in process of time, the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. So what's happening now is the Gileadites up there, they've gotten rid of Jephthah, and here come the Ammonites about to start a war with them, and they're thinking, Jephthah, one thing about him, even though he was the son of a harlot, he was a man of principle and conviction and strong and a good leader, and we need him now. So they're going to get Jephthah. They want to come to Jephthah. Verse 6, they said to Jephthah, come, be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Why are ye come to me now when you're in distress? Well, the elders of Gilead said, well, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Jesus is our head. I just want to show the typology setting up. Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, look, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? You tell them the truth? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. In other words, yeah, we're being honest and we'll make a swear an oath to it. Verse 11, then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. In other words, what he had done was he took a time to go to the place of the covenant. Mizpah means covenant. The place of the Mizpah covenant years and years and years back with Jacob. And it goes to the place of the covenant and he's praying. It's like Jesus going to Gethsemane and praying. He's praying unto the Lord because Jephthah is not going to lead these people in his own strength. He's going to lead them in the Lord's strength. So Jephthah's the type of Jesus Christ here. And then verse 12, if you read on through here, you'll find it's all the picture of today's news. Just curious, I'll show you a little bit. And Jephthah then sent messengers to the king of the children of Ammon. Remember, the Ammonites are picking the fight. And he sends a message to them saying, what hast thou to do with me, that thou art come against me to fight in my land? And Jephthah's now in Gilead, acting as the head of Gilead, and he's sending an embassy an ambassador to Ammon with a message saying, why are you coming to pick a fight with me? Verse 13, and the king of the children of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, and this is the reason we're coming to fight with you. Verse 13, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt. These are occupied. This is the West Bank. I mean, you guys are there unrightfully. This is the same thing that goes on today, folks. You read through this passage and it's the same thing going on today. They want the land of Israel. These are outsiders wanting the land. Ammonites are like Arabs. Okay, they live right at the north of Saudi Arabia. That's where they live. Okay, you took away our land. From Arnon to Jabbok, even to Jordan. So now, therefore, restore those lands again peaceably. Today they want land for peace, peace for land. Isn't that what they say? That's what they're talking about here. You give us the land, we'll give you peace. In other words, you give us the land, we won't fight with you. This is what they're doing today. This is the same stuff going on today. Nothing's changed, folks, when it comes to Israel. Why is that? Because God's eyes are on the land. God's given the land to the Jewish people, and the devil and his minions hate that. And so it's been going on for centuries. This is, you're reading here about a time of approximately 1200 BC. This is long before David is born. This is before Solomon is born. They're constantly after God's land. So anyways, the messengers go back and forth, and finally Jephthah realizes we're not going to get anywhere in negotiating with these people. They don't want to negotiate. They're going to fight. That's all they're going to do is going to fight. And so they're going to end up, he's going to fight with them is what he's going to have to do. It ends up verse 28, howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which sent him. So we're not going to sit down peaceably at the table and work this thing out. It's going to be a battle. And the reality is, folks, the devil's in a battle with God, and therefore God's people are in a battle with the devil's people, and whether it be Christians with lost people, or whether it be the Jewish people physically with people that aren't Jews, Gentiles, the battle rages and continues to go on. And that's just why we read the book, so we know how to be prepared for battle with a smile on our face. Because our weapons are not carnal. But these weapons were carnal. Because Israel is a physical example of what we go through spiritually. So here's what happens. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. He makes his journey. In other words, it's time to fight. And I'm marching according to the Lord's battle orders here, and we're going to meet the enemy head on, like when Jesus went to the wilderness to deal with Satan. Okay, he's on his way. Verse 30, and Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, verse 31, then it shall be, that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now he had a house, and he had some cattle, and he had some lambs, and he had some oxen, and he had some rams, and he had different things. And the point was, when he came home, whichever one of, you know how the dog comes to greet you and the cat comes to greet you, and usually your favorite ones come to greet you. I mean, well, I don't have a lot of animals. I got two, and neither one of them like me. But the point being, if I did have a dog that liked me or a cat that liked me, you know the ones that like me would come? Okay. He's figuring, okay, whatever comes forward, even though it's showing that it loves me, I'm showing my love to you, Lord, I'm going to offer it up to you as an offering. Okay, I'm going to offer that to you. My favorite lamb, my favorite bull, my favorite ram, I'll offer it to you for burnt offering. Verse 32. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, because he had prayed about it, and he went prayed up and ready. And he smote them, verse 33, from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. Amen. Verse 34. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Remember the vow in verse 30. Verse 31. Whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, whatsoever. I don't think he considered it would be his daughter. His daughter came out. She was his only daughter. Beside her, only child, he had neither son nor daughter. Verse 35, and it came to pass when he saw her, he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Now, just to give you some supporting scripture here, I'll show you two passages. Go to Numbers chapter 30 and then Ecclesiastes 5. Go back to Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30. And verses 1 and 2. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath, to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. In this particular chapter, he's going to show a lot of things about oaths and the headship of the males in the family, which are going to be spiritually a picture of God our Father and our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, regarding certain things that go on. And he's showing that oaths are very important to God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Just to get a confirmation later on from Solomon. Boy, I feel like Harold Camping answering these questions. Well, he answers questions. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1. It says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not what they do evil. I'll just stop for a second and give you a spiritual application. You notice what it says when you're going to church? It says, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Do you know what a lot of Christians do when they go to church? They give a foolish sacrifice called the Mass. That's why they go. That's ridiculous. You don't go to church to sacrifice. You go to church to hear what the Bible has to say. That's what he's trying to show you right here. When keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God and be more ready to hear. Why do you go to church? You go to church to hear the Word of God. That's why you go to church. Where else are you going to hear it? Today when I was at the hospital, somebody said, hey, did you see the article in the Buffalo News today? No, it was about the Da Vinci Code. Okay, so in the entire Buffalo News, of all the articles printed, there was one article supposedly about God through a Da Vinci Code. And it was a bunch of goofy stuff that couldn't do anything. If a person were on their deathbed and that were the last thing they read, they couldn't get saved. Where are you going to hear this stuff? You better go to church. Be ready to hear when you go to the house of God. That's what you go to hear. You go to hear. You know what a lot of people do? They give the sacrifice of fools in the house of God. He says that's evil. They consider not that they do evil. God's not impressed with the mass and an ongoing sacrifice. That's not why God founded the church. He founded the church to be the pillar and ground of truth. All right, I'm sorry I digress, but I just want to show you. Verse 2, here's another thing. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, thou upon the earth, therefore let thy words be few. Verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Let your yea be your yea and your nay be your nay, and if you're not sure, don't commit. You know, I said, we want to take a love offering for Chris. Well, think about it and determine if you're going to do it. And if you make a determination to do it, then do it. But don't make a pledge. That's why I don't allow faith pledges around here. I don't want you getting in trouble with God making some faith pledge. You don't put God up to anything. You're supposed to give out of what He's prospered you. And then you determine in your prayers what you're going to give and make the vow and give it or don't make the vow. Jephthah understood this. And Jephthah made a vow. And Jephthah's going to keep the vow. Let's go back to where we were in Judges chapter 11. Verse 35, it came to pass when he saw her, he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that trouble me, for I've opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. Because I've read Numbers chapter 30 and Ecclesiastes chapter 5, even though it hasn't been written yet. But I guess he knew there'd be a verily, verily coming. And she said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. I mean, the truth is, Father, if God hadn't defended us and led you in the battle of the Ammonites, they might have come here and raped and pillaged the whole place. I'd have been dead anyways. And look at all the people that were saved. And she said, verse 37, unto her father, Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. In other words, I think it might have been the desire of her heart, like it was for a Jewish girl, to have a husband and to have a baby. That was the desire of the Jewish woman, to have a husband and a baby. Her desire was to her husband, Genesis 3. And her desire was to have a child so that the seed of the woman would someday bruise the serpent's head, that she would be saved through childbearing, and she may be the very one to bring forth a Messiah. That was the Jewish girl's desire in her heart. And she realized now, since you made this vow, it's not going to happen. Let me at least go for 2 months and bewail the fact that my heart's desire won't be fulfilled. But many others have been saved. And he said, verse 38, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. Now, it's a sad but a true story. And Jephthah did it. But Jephthah was a type of, remember? He's a half-breed. He's a type of Jesus Christ. And the picture that's being shown here is twofold, a doctrinal and a spiritual. And the doctrinal application is going to be found in Revelation chapter 14. You notice what had happened is, and go to Revelation 14. And that's why these things are written for our example. The picture here is of Jesus Christ winning that final battle for the land of Israel. And in that time of trouble, the battle that's going to go on, that's going to rage between Jephthah the Gileadite and his mighty men against the Ammonites and the Antichrist, is going to be found in Revelation. And we know what's going on. The battle's going on. And in chapter 14, you read this as we get near the very end of that tribulation period. Chapter 14, we read, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. That's who the daughter's a picture of, the 144,000. "Having his father's name written in their foreheads, and I heard a voice of heaven as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women. They are virgins." Remember, the girl was a virgin. See, when you read it, it says, she knew no man. She was chaste. She was a virgin. These 144,000 are chaste. They are virgins. And a lot of them were sacrificed during the tribulation. And it's a picture of the fact that Jesus Christ, the real Jephthah, understands that in this battle, he's going to lose some of his children. He understands that physically. This is a serious battle. This is a serious battle. Martyrs. She's a picture of martyrdom. That's what she's a picture of. And doctrinally, that's what the picture is. It's a picture of Jewish martyrdom. And Jewish martyrs have gone on before, and Jewish martyrdom will go on here. And also, Jephthah is a picture of Jesus Christ, Christian martyrs. Jesus Christ understands in this battle there will be martyrdom. A picture of it from a church age would be Stephen in 7. There's a member of the church. And there he is being martyred for his faith. And you don't see Jesus stopping it. If you will, Jesus is allowing the sacrifice. That's what it's a picture of. Hard teaching. Who can hear it? John chapter 6. Yeah. Serious. Yes.
There's another place where God abhors sacrifice children.
I know that.
You know, it's how can you put those two together?
I just showed you how it was put together, spiritually and doctrinally. The spiritual is the application to the church. The doctrinal is to the Jew in the tribulation. It's a hard hearing. A hard teaching. But it's reality. That's what that's a picture of. Serious. I mean, Jesus Christ, if he so chose, would let any one of us be martyred for the salvation that he's wrought for us. He's done it before and he could do it again. And the question is, would we have the same attitude that little girl had? And she said unto him, "If thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth." Jesus Christ has opened his mouth unto his Father. We've read John 17. We've read other things from him. And this is... it's sobering and serious work that we're in. And we're blessed. We're American, spoiled Christians, and I like it that way. But not my will be done. We don't know what's heading on the road, or around the bend in the road. We're talking about it tonight at our meeting. I mean, we full well know your chief operations officer and your chief financial officer and your board of directors, we're talking tonight. We full well know we were doing all that tax work so that this little church won't have to pay real estate taxes because we're tax exempt right now. You don't honestly think that's going to last, do you? Well, I can tell you it's not. It's not because we're going to do anything wrong. As we get closer and closer to the end, I guarantee you that Christianity is going to sell out Bible-believing churches. Hear me. Christianity is going to sell out Bible-believing churches. That's right. Your major Christian churches are going to get together and determine with the government who has a right to be a tax-exempt church. They'll have a big ecumenical movement with the government. And they'll say, you know what? There's a nutty group of Christian churches out there that believe King James Bible is the only Bible, and we don't think they should be sanctioned and tax-exempt. That'll be small potatoes for us folks. But it could get hotter after that. Sobering lessons. The book of Judges is the time we're living in, by the way. I mean, you read through the Bible, there's no king in Israel. There's no king in America. There's no King James Bible in the church anymore. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Every Hebrew and Greek scholar and pastor and translation committee is doing everything what's right in their own eyes. So we're in the time of Judges. And so, that's okay. We've got the right book. We've got the Lord. And do so to me as thou hast vowed unto thy father, Lord. Amen. And we worry about the color of the paint in a room. We're funny, aren't we? We're awfully funny. Amen. So that would be an answer. Yes, he did it. And yes, it's type. It's done for typological reasons, to show us the doctrinal and spiritual types. And he's a type of Jesus Christ. He's a half-breed. And notice he came after the other half-breed, because the Antichrist will show up first. The false half-breed, who's half-earth, half-hell, will show up first. And then the half-breed that's half-heaven, half-earth will show up second in that time period. Any other questions? Thank you for calling and sharing. Will you take our next question, please? Sorry. Amen. Well, let's turn to Revelation and read some good news for a minute. We'll go to Revelation 1. We were looking the other day at Revelation, and we were observing in the first chapter how that when Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, that the first thing that John the Apostle observed in his senses was something in his hearing. First he heard something in verses 8 through 11. And the picture that God is showing is in terms of the revelation of Jesus Christ to those of us who are still alive before this all comes to pass. The first revelation to us is going to be one of hearing, because faith is going to come by hearing. And then that which we hear, someday we will see when our faith will be turned to sight. And so the next passage is verse 12 on, where he's heard something, verses 8 through 11, and then he says, "And I turn to see the voice that spake with me." And now we're going to get the vision of Jesus Christ. And here's what he sees. "And I saw," end of verse 12, "seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." Now, the seven golden candlesticks are explained to you at the very last part of the last verse of the first chapter, verse 20. "The seven golden candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." And so what we're getting here in Revelation is we're saying, okay, I've heard a word. I've heard a word, and it's a word from God, and I turn to see, and what do I see first? The church. The church. Why? Because God has chosen the church to be the place where you're going to see the work of God going on. That's what he's showing you. I mean, if you're looking for the work of God going on in this world today, the place you've got to find it is in the church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." So when somebody hears a voice behind them saying, "Walk this way," he'll turn to the church. That's what happened to me in 1993. God was trying to draw me, and I was hearing a voice. It was that one there, that one high voice, the lovey. And she was giving me a couple scripture verses, and the next thing I turned to is I found myself in a small church, about this size, in Williamsville, New York, Eastern Hills Wesleyan, back when it was little, when there were 65, 70 people in it. Back when there was still some Bible going on there. And I went. And I turned to the church. And that's the way it is. I mean, we want to bring people to where Jesus is working. He's building His church. And notice, I turned, and the first thing I saw were seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. The center point of the church, the centerpiece of the church, the issue in the church and the preeminence in the church should be Jesus. If you turn to that church, what you should see is Jesus at that church. If you turn to a church and you don't see Jesus there, if you see statues there, if you see Mary there, if you see something else going on there, you've turned to the wrong church. But when you've turned to the right church, when you hear that voice and you turn to the church, you better see Jesus in the midst of it. And if He's not in the midst, my recommendation is get out of it. Why? Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. No one else can save them. Today, they had the medical director come up to have a meeting with the chief of anesthesia. And I was passing by the hall, and the medical director saw me. He's a Sikh. He wears his turban all the time. He goes everywhere with his turban. He takes a shower with it. Okay, so he's got his turban. And he's calling the chief of anesthesia to talk to him. Oh, I'm not the chief. Thank the Lord. I want no part of that. But anyways, he invited me in to hear a little bit of what he was saying about the contract negotiations where we may all lose our jobs or whatever. And he was talking. And someone had told him about my TV show. And I think he tuned in and saw it one day. So I was getting ready to leave the room. He says, oh, by the way, are you going to save me too? And I came over to him and I said, well, you know, I said, I can't save anybody. I said, in 1993, Jesus Christ saved me. I said, I became born again in 1993. And He saved me. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He can save anybody. You, anybody. But I can't do it. I said, only Jesus can save sinners. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And he was just... I said, okay, I'll let you finish your meeting. And I left. Why? Because the thing is, if you come to the church, that's what you need to hear. That it's about Jesus Christ. That's the name that needs to be lifted up. That's the person that should be preeminent. In the book of Revelation, there was no doubt who stood in the midst of the candlesticks. It was Jesus Christ. I don't know who's in the midst of the candlesticks today. But it ought to be Jesus Christ. And when we tell someone to go to a church, we ought to try and get them to a church where Jesus Christ is in the midst. And if He's not, the church is out of balance and you don't need it. I saw in the midst one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot. He has modest apparel. And girt about the paps with a golden girdle. They would use the girdle to gird themselves so that they could do work, so they could be actively involved in service. Because Jesus is actively involved in serving and building and working at the local church. That's what He's involved in. It's not a country club. It's a place of service. Now, we love it. I mean, we talk about it, brethren. We love it here. We love serving the Lord. We love being involved in the service with the Lord. There's a real joy that goes in working along with Jesus Christ. And so that's what he sees. Verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, when I look at the wool and the snow, it brings me back to Isaiah chapter 1. Look at the verse 18. Remember when we did our study on the tabernacle, we saw that the hair is a type of the soul. Hair is a type of the soul. His hair, head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's a picture of souls purified. Purified souls. Jesus was pure. And He purifies souls. And that's what we're seeing is the pureness there. By the way, just out of curiosity, this particular vision that's given right here is the vision of Jesus Christ glorified. And it's given to John the Apostle at about 95 A.D. And this is the way Jesus Christ appears today. To get a picture, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want to show you this. Because I want to tell you something. There are goofy people, Christians, that claim they get dreams and visions from Jesus Christ. And I don't believe he gives dreams or visions to anybody. I believe he gives his word. And I'm always amazed at these lazy Christians that want dreams and visions that haven't read the word of God. Why would God give you a dream and a vision when you're too lazy to read his word? He's not going to. When you finish the word and you got it mastered and you can get on your knees, let me tell you, Christian, when you can get on your knees and you can tell God to his face in prayer, I've mastered your book backwards and forwards. There's not a verse I don't know cold. Every doctrinal, spiritual, and historical application, you better give me more. Then I said, get on your knees and do it. And I'll challenge any Christian on the face of this planet to do that. Because they don't exist. You can't master this book. You've still got plenty of treasures to mine in this book before God owes you a vision. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I get tired. Sick and tired, fed up, and bored and disgusted, is what's the one guy would say. Who was that guy? Fletcher Brothers. With these Christians wanting visions from God when they don't even know his book. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I love the 14th verse. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That's what we really need to witness to people. We need Christ's love working in us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but live unto him which died for them and rose again. Now watch this, 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. In other words, God's desire is that when we meet people, we're thinking about their soul, not their flesh. You know, so we get so worried about, you know, oh, he needs a little money. He needs some clothes. He needs this. And we're worried about his fleshy concerns. And we can be a little bit, but that's really not the real need for the person. Like your friend Grace, she needs Jesus Christ. The flesh isn't that important. It profiteth nothing. We need to know them after the soul. What is the state of her soul? Yes, brother.
Could I ask you something, please?
Yes.
Could you please read Acts 2, 16, 17, 18 and explain that to me, please?
Well, sure. Sometime we'll do that. It's probably already on tape if you want to check it. We've done those chapters. Okay, going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, though. We know no man after the flesh. And yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. And what he's saying here is, are we running out of time, Joey?
No, you're fine.
Okay. What he's saying here, listen to this. This is Paul the Apostle, who had John Mark, who had Luke as one of his disciples, who wrote a gospel. And he knew Peter, and he knew James. And these people knew Jesus personally and walked with him. And they knew exactly what he looked like. They knew how tall he was, they knew how much he weighed, what color his eyes were, and what color his hair was in the flesh. And Paul says, forget about it. Put it behind. We don't know him like that anymore. You know what he's known like? Revelation 1. Somebody has a vision of Jesus Christ and he's got brown hair, it's not the Jesus of the Bible.
So he wasn't 33 years old. Because a man who is 33 years old doesn't have white hair.
Right? Well, you're saying, well, I'm saying in the glorified body, he doesn't look like that. In the glorified body right now, according to his appearance in Revelation to John the Apostle, the way anybody knows him now, according to this book, is as the Ancient of Days from everlasting to everlasting. That's how he appears now. He's not going to appear to anybody in any other form. If somebody else does appear in another form, it's the angel of light deceiving. Yes?
There's always a counterfeit, brother.
That's right. There are counterfeits. And so the real thing is right here. And John the Apostle is showing us through the word of Scripture that from this point forward, nobody knows him like that anymore. He doesn't appear that way. This is the way he appears. And I tell you, sister, he's not appearing. He doesn't need to appear. He's given us his word. He will appear, but for those of us today, we need his word. That's what he's given us. But John is given a vision, and this is what he looks like. Amen?
I don't think you... Maybe I'm not getting through. But there are some people who teach that at the rapture, we will be like Jesus, we'll all be 33 years old.
I have a feeling that the body we're going to get in a resurrection body is going to be... Now, wait a second. The resurrection body that he appeared with in John is different than what he's appearing with now, here. This is full glory. Right now, Revelation is full glory, Ancient of Days stuff. That's what he is now. And that's what he's going to be. We're going to get a body like unto his resurrection body, which was approximately a 33-year-old body that looked somewhat like the body he had before, but except in a resurrected form. This is how he appears now in full glory. The resurrection body was not full glory. It was a glorified resurrection body, but it was not full glory. This is the picture of him in full glory. Back to full deity, God and God, as one and all. There he is. That's the picture what you're getting now. That's the Jesus Christ that you're going to be seeing, you and I. This one right here in Revelation. That's the one right here, the Ancient of Days. That's the Lord of glory that dwelleth in the light that no man can approach unto. That's the picture. And that's why when I hear these things about Jesus appearing to people, I know it's the counterfeit that Brother Paul's talking about. He's a counterfeiter. And he's a smart counterfeiter. But if you know your Bible, the very elect won't be fooled. And I use that term in a spiritual sense rather than doctrinal. So this is the picture here of what Jesus is now in his full glory. There he is. Right there. And that's why Revelation is given to us. And that we might have a mind to understand these things and not be fooled by counterfeits. Again, it's so simple. God's given us His Word. He just wants us to feed on the Word, live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and not be all caught up with visions and dreams and apparitions and signs and wonders, which, as we all know from our studies, were for Israel anyways. They're not for us. Like the brother was saying in Acts chapter 2, that's Jewish. I think the resurrection body will be 33, yes. I do. Yes. I think so.
Because we shall be known even as we are known.
Our souls. That's correct. Our souls. Yes. Well, that's okay. There's nothing to fight over. If you're fully persuaded, that's fine. If I'm fully persuaded, I'm happy with it. And you know what? We'll find out when it happens. But I would tend to think it'll be like that resurrection body, yeah. Yeah. I think it'll be just like Adam was created, about 33 years old. And I think it'll be like a resurrection, the second Adam. That's right. I don't want a 70-year-old body, but if you want one, maybe he'll give it to you. I don't know. God bless. It's okay. It doesn't bother me. That has to do with the soul. That has to do with the soul. I think the frame will be 33 and have good wheels. But that's okay. Whatever. Whatever. Amen. We don't divide over those things. All right. Okay, so we're running out of time. And so just this is the picture, as you read through these verses 13 through 17, of the glorified, fully glory, Lord of glory in his fullness. That's how he is today. And when we see him, we're going to do just like this. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet is death. And that's, Christian, what you'll be doing. So practice now. It's good exercise. Okay. Because that's what you'll do when you first see him. Because I don't know if we have any preeminence over the Apostle John. And so if the Apostle John ended up in that position, prostrate, worshiping, I think we'll end up the same way. And then you know what? He'll probably do the same thing. And he put his right hand upon me and said, fear not. But that's the right perspective of God. I really believe that any one of us sinful little creatures, even saved little sinners like we are, like I told the man today, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, but I'm still a sinner. And if God appeared now, I'd be on my face trembling and scared. And he'd have to touch me and say, fear not. That's the holy, thrice holy God. And we'd feel like I'm a man of unclean lips. We ever get in his presence. So that's a more accurate picture of truth from the Word of God than we get this goofy stuff on Christian television and that kind of stuff that's going on. All right, let's pray. pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you these things are put here, Lord, for our learning and our edification and for our comfort, how you laid your hand upon John and said, fear not. Lord, touch our trembling hearts tonight and say unto our soul that thou art our salvation. And Lord, strengthen us and guide us and lead us out there so we can bring others to a saving knowledge of your glorious resurrected Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.